Acts chapter 17, please. This is Paul at Mars Hill that we look at this morning. This is message 30 in the Acts series. We've already made it all the way to Acts chapter 17, so we're actually going the fast path here. We're not belaboring things. We're moving as we go through. But I hope we're not being simplistic and certainly not just overlooking things, trying to deal with things as they come. As we come to this sermon here at the end of Acts chapter 17, some people see Paul's sermon here as a failure. I was in Bible college the first time that I was told that. I'd never heard that before. I didn't believe it when I heard it, and I still don't believe it. The proof that was given for the fact that this man, this fellow that came and lectured to us, said that Paul's sermon was a failure is that Paul did not use the scriptures. He used logic, and you can see that it was a failure because there were very few results that came from the preaching. And all I can think is he was using logic to say that, number one, and his logic was flawed. You know, it was flawed logic. And so that would not be the belief of very many conservative scholars, that Paul was a failure here. Actually, what we should see is a paradigm for how Paul did deal with those that were in an absolutely pagan culture. And the way that he dealt, we've seen so many times the way he dealt in the Jewish synagogues and the way he dealt with those that had some knowledge of God. And that's where he went first. And that's why he went there first. And he used the scriptures and showed them Christ as Messiah from the scriptures. But you're going to see in just a moment from the scriptures here, these guys had no idea who Jesus was, and they didn't even know what a resurrection was. That's hard to believe, but that's what we're going to see. And Paul has to start at the very beginning, where we often find that we have to start with the fact that there is a God, and he's the creator of heaven and earth and all that there is. And that's exactly what Paul does. So his sermon was not a failure. Some would say, well, why didn't he quote a whole bunch of scriptures? Actually, he alludes to a great deal of scripture. We'll even mention some of them. But it's actually a very scripturally based message. But he goes back, instead of going back to Father Abraham, instead of going back to David, he goes back to Genesis 1 in creation as he speaks this way. So at any rate, Pastor Arden Hodgins preached a series of messages from this particular passage. And I'm not going to use any of his material at all, but I would like to give you his outline because I thought it was excellent. As we work our way through here, you'll see that these questions are addressed and are answered. Pastor Arden said that Paul addressed these certain things here. Who is God? Who am I? Why am I here? What will happen to me when I die? And what should I be doing in light of all the above? And that's a good way to outline this particular passage. You know, who is God? Who am I? Why am I here? What will happen to me when I die? And what should I be doing in light of the above? He kind of turned it into a little mini-series as he preached in Acts 17. Lord willing, I'm going to try to go through Acts 17 this morning, the message, and deal with it. But if we take 2 weeks to do it, we'll take 2 weeks to do it. Let's see how we go in the Lord's good providence. We start in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, talking about Timothy and Silas, because you remember he had left there and went to Athens. And so while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For we are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians, this is Luke's comment here on what had happened here. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, the introduction is important here because as we have the introduction, it gives us a good idea of why Paul acted the way that he did. But I just want to make a few observations on the text here. Look at verse 19 for one thing. Sometimes we may think, well, Paul was just, walking. He saw an opportunity to go to the Areopagus and preach on Mars Hill, so he took the opportunity. And that could be the case, but the force of the Greek could make us think otherwise. It doesn't come across that strongly in English, but as it says, they took him and brought him to Mars Hill. They took him and brought him. It could have the force of basically they compelled him or, if you want to take it in the strongest sense, even arrested him to have him to go. He could have very well been on trial here. In fact, I rather believe that he probably was on trial, and harm could come to him if they didn't like what he had to say. And look at verse 33, and they kind of get that idea. So Paul departed from among them. And you think, oh, yeah, well, he just left. No, he probably escaped is basically what happened. But he didn't leave Athens. He departed from among them. And then some believed, and then in verse 18, verse 1, he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. So it well could be that he was on trial as a promoter of strange gods and could have actually been in grave danger. But God was merciful, and such was not the case. Also, in verse 18, there's another interesting word that's worth saying, and I heard a little bit of laughter when we said the babbler. What's this babbler trying to say? And it's interesting. I'm preaching from Jehu tonight in 2 Kings chapter 9. And something unusual. The word babbler doesn't come up very often in the Bible, does it? Okay. But it does in 2 Kings chapter 9 too. Because when the prophet comes in to anoint Jehu as king, Jehu comes out and everybody asks him, What did this guy say to you? What did the prophet say to you? He says, oh, you know that guy and his babbles, you know, his babbling. So it's in 2 Kings chapter 9, and it just happens to be here in Acts 17. That was interesting to me. You know. So there you go. But at any rate, we see this whole idea of being a babbler. In other words, it's disdain. Who's this guy think he is? We're philosophers. You know, and there's two different schools of thought here, the Stoics and the Epicureans. But we're philosophers, and we have our ideas, and we have our logic, and we can frame our ideas, and we can eloquently present them. And this guy just talks in plain speech and just babbles, you know. It's like the common rabble of the day. It's disdain. They really have no respect for him. And so it wasn't like, wow, this is really cool. I wonder what he has to say. Why don't we all gather together and listen to him? Well, all they did was sit around and talk about new ideas. But I think Paul may have been in a little bit of danger here. And so they bring him up there, and they basically bring him on trial. One more interesting thing, and Dennis Johnson in his commentary mentions this, and I think it's well worth noting, and he well could be right. Again in verse number 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Notice that's in the plural. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And what we might say about that is what they might have been thinking about that. Now, it's hard to say for sure, but let me just give you an idea of what they may have been thinking as they say that. And so, as he preached to them Yeshua and Anastasis. And Anastasis is the word for resurrection. It's a feminine noun. And it well could be that what they thought was Jesus and this female god called resurrection was what he was preaching. He's preaching Yeshua and Anastasis. What, in their mind, it would be very normal for gods to have a wife or gods to have a girlfriend or gods to have a consort of some sort. That's the culture they lived in. That's the way they thought. And so what is this kind of thing that's going on? Well, it's very possible. And so that gives us a little bit of background into what they're thinking. Just a little bit more background, but I could not even begin. to go into great detail on this, but the Epicureans, what did the Epicureans believe, the philosophy of the day? You could go on the internet, and if you really care, and find out a lot of good information about the Epicureans. But let me just make it as simple as I can. It's basically eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were seekers of pleasure, basically, and the pursuit of pleasure and the freedom of restraints. A little simplistic just to say that, but that was basically an overall philosophy. They had little care for the gods. They were not really into the gods so much. The gods, if they did exist, they basically believed the gods were rather aloof, doing their own thing, and so we're allowed to do our own thing too. The Stoics would have had a different philosophy, basically. It'd be too simplistic to say they were the killjoys of their day. That's not really true. You know, you could really contextualize and say the Epicureans were the party animals and the Stoics were the killjoys, and you wouldn't really be right. You wouldn't have gotten it right. But, you know, it can help a little bit to think that way. But the Stoics were religious, and they stressed and cared about the gods, and they believed in self-control, especially self-control of your passions. These were the things that they were stressing. And some of this is still in American culture today of what the Stoics had to believe. In fact, you'll even recognize some of their tenets. They believed in living in harmony with nature and depending on your powers of reasoning and being self-sufficient, like being a self-made man would be very important to them. And so overall, I've generalized a lot. But it gives you an idea of what Paul is dealing with as he comes to these particular people. And I believe from the way that Paul goes about this in Acts 17, he's really appealing more to the Stoics than he is to the Epicureans. And that's not unusual for Paul to do that, to even divide his audience up that way. We know that when he stands on trial before the Jewish leaders, he perceives that some are Sadducees and some are Pharisees. So he says, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. So Paul would actually do this so many times. This is applicable to both, but really it appears to be he's going at it from the Stoics' view and their care and concern for the gods. Both, though, would be considered pantheists. God is everything, and everything's God. That would be basically their philosophy. So now you have the outline for the sermon itself, and so let's begin the sermon itself, with the first point being there is one true God who created and rules over all. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. So he uses Paul saying men and brethren, but he didn't say that this time. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So instead of criticizing them right away, instead of telling them they're a bunch of lousy idolaters that need to clean up their act, he basically looks for a way to pique their interests as he's going to open his address to them. Now, obviously, what we have here is not the complete speech or sermon that he preached, but a good outline of it as given to us by Luke, who, by the way, didn't happen to be there, as you recall. He would have probably still been in Philippi at this particular time. But Luke knows well what Paul says when he's dealing with the Gentile crowd and can actually ask Paul what Paul had to say. And so we have the outline of his sermon here. And instead of criticizing them right away, he builds a bridge and basically says, look, I'm going to tell you about a God that you don't know. I see you're religious. Look at all these idols. Now, his heart was grieved, remember? When he saw all the idols in the city, he was provoked within him. And he saw the city given over to idols. So he could have went on a rant and started railing against the idols, but he doesn't. Instead, he said, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know. And that's very wise. It's a good place to start. Look at verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he's already set up a premise. God is not the universe. God made the universe. Everything isn't God. There is a God who made everything. And so he set up a premise here that the Bible itself sets up at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If philosophical men would have written the Bible, they would have gone into this great treatise, you know, about who God is from the very beginning and tried to do all of theology before we even get to creation. But God wrote his word to be understood. God wrote his word for us to tell us who he is and who we are. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you may notice in your bulletin, something very simple is there on the cover. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. How? Didn't tell us how. Said it did. You know, an assertion is made, a presupposition is given, and it must be believed. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He said what needs to be said now about this great God. You know, creation's still a good place to go as we witness to those in our culture, but it is a doctrine that our modern Western society has done its very best to undermine and destroy. I was reading an article in the paper just yesterday, because, you know, I like astronomy and talk about astronomy, not astrology, but astronomy from time to time. And I'm not an expert in it at all. When I was a kid, I thought maybe I'd be an astronomer. As I learned more what astronomy was, I found I had no heart for that, you know, because I thought it was really cool. Astronomers get to look up at the sky and see all these beautiful things and wonder at it, and it's all mathematics and calculations and figuring out. Yeah. I said, no. I'll leave that to Jeff. Jeff could have been an astronomer there. but, you know, that's not my thing. Mathematics is okay, but it's not, I would not enjoy that. But I enjoy looking at God's creation and what he's done. And I find it fascinating when we attempt to explore other worlds. I think that's a great thing. And you know, we've put men on the moon. We really did. Some people don't believe that, but, you know, it appears that we really did do that. We put men on the moon. We put a lander on Mars, and so we've looked at Mars. We actually put a ship on, not a ship, but a lander on an asteroid, and we sent a couple of Voyagers out into deep space. And that's all cool and well and good. We've got telescopes that are powerful. We can see further out than men have ever seen before, and it should cause us to marvel and wonder at the majesty, the greatness, and the infinite hugeness of God, if nothing else. It should. But there's so many wrong motives that is almost in every single article that you read. And it was in this particular one again. As we're going to go to this, I even get which moon of Jupiter it was. It's not in my notes, and I don't have that good a memory. We're going to this particular moon of Jupiter because we think there's a lot of water there, and we hope to find life. And there we go again. We're always looking for life in other places. Now, let me just say this. I personally don't believe there's life in other places. I personally don't believe that. And the Bible is certainly silent about that. And the Bible does tell us that the Lord's eye is on the earth. His care is here. His creating hand is here. He's made man in his image here. So we can see that the earth really is unique. It's unique. But suppose we did find some kind of a primitive life of some sort in other places. Just theoretically, let's suppose that it's so. Some kind of primitive, not Star Trek guys probably, but, you know, some kind of primitive life in other places. Why would it be there? Because God made it. Okay, if God puts it there, then it's there. And if God didn't put it there, it's not there. But we know that this search is often fueled by the desire to prove evolution and prove there is no God, and life can come from non-life. And that's what fuels and drives much of this search, and that's a shame. Okay. Well, the Bible asserts without apology, just as Paul did, that God made the universe. And attempts at proof are fine. But there is one big problem when we attempt to prove to the evolutionist, when we attempt to prove that God made the heaven and the earth, instead of asserting that God made the heaven and the earth, it has happened over and over and over again in history. We have incomplete knowledge, and many times the data that we put forth to prove that God made it proves to be false and proves to be misguided. A famous one occurred that many Christians believed a number of years ago when dinosaur tracks were found and men's footprints right next to it. They said, well, there you go. There's proof. But that's not the way it was. It ended up being debunked. So, you know, we don't need to prove. It's fine to try and prove, but we need to realize when we're trying to prove extra-biblically that we can be wrong too, and we can get it wrong, just like they're getting it wrong for sure. Okay, we can be wrong with our proof, but we are not going to be wrong if we make the assertions that the scriptures themselves make, that God made the universe and God made man in his own image, and we are accountable to him, and every man is accountable to him. And you can tell that to people, and they don't believe it. You know what you do? You say, it's true, because the Bible says it's true. It's the word of God, and we're accountable to God. And then you can go on if you desire to do other things, like how could there be a watch unless somebody made the watch? You can do that. That's fine. You know, those are legitimate arguments that you can make. But the truth of the matter is nobody is going to come to Christ because of a legitimate argument. They're going to come to Christ if the Lord opens their heart and shows them the truth. And so you assert the truth. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And this is the way the Bible also deals too. Now, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. There's the self-sufficiency of God. Since he gives to all life and breath and all things, why do we exist? We exist because he made us. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined and their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know, it's almost incredible and impossible to believe, but men can use the Bible to prove just about anything. And there was a time that some people used this verse to try to prove that slavery was a legitimate thing. You know? Hard to believe, huh? But it was. They said, well, you know, the argument went something like this, you know. God put everybody in the nation that they're supposed to be in, and that's basically true, you know. Actually, this is basically a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. But here's the problem. When you take a verse out of context, or you take a principle out of context, you've actually destroyed what's being taught. This doesn't teach that Africans need to stay in Africa, and Chinese need to stay in China, and Caucasians need to stay in the Caucasus Mountains region of Russia. But it is talking about a truth. Let's look at it in context and see what it has to say. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And where did that one blood come from? We're all sons of Adam, are we not? Every one of us are related to Adam. We all go back to Adam. Whatever features we might have, whatever nationality we might be, we can trace ourselves back to Adam. And it's true that a God in his special way, and this is what the specialty of Revelation is. God, in a special way, as it says in Deuteronomy 32:8, set the boundaries of the peoples. There's Moab, there's Edom, there's, you know, and of course, his eye on Israel. This is all very true because he was dealing with his old covenant people in that particular way. Okay, so there was that. But it doesn't end there. Okay, and people do move around, and there's nothing wrong with moving around. The Bible talks about the stranger that comes in amongst you. Okay, into Israel and how you're supposed to treat them. But what's the reason that he set this? Verse 27, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. If we understand what's being said, I think we'll have a good answer. Let me read the whole thing in context instead of stopping there. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I had to read it all because there's two parallel arguments being made at the same time, and we really need to see those arguments, and if we pull the thread on one of them, we'll destroy the other one, but if we keep them together, we'll be in good shape. All men are made of the same stuff, is what he's saying, out of every nation and tribe. And God's providence rules over all, even in the place of where we're born and when we're born. So this is God's doing, and that's what verse 26 is all about. Now, verse 25 is talking about God himself. And then he goes down to gold, silver, and stone. And the Epicureans and the Stoics both knew that those statues were not really gods. They were representations in some of their minds, but they weren't really gods. They were philosophers. They weren't so stupid as to think that this thing that they made was alive. They didn't think that way. But they saw them as representations. And you know what? People still do that today. They still do that today. You've seen these kind of representations. And they don't think they're gods, but they pray to them. What's that all about, you know? Representations. Well, he's basically challenging them here. You can't think that the divine nature is like that. You can get an idea of what God is like in the aspect that we're made in the image of God. But even then, and Paul just isn't going into this, but even then, you cannot say that people are like this, so God's like that. Because he's the great other. He's transcendent. He's far above us. We have some of the attributes that we have because they're communicable attributes from God. We can love because God is love. We can have a sense of justice because God is justice. We have a sense of these things, and God is. And we have parts. We're divided up individuals. And we can be like this, and then we can be like that, then we can be like this. We have physical parts, and we have emotional parts. God doesn't have parts. He is. Absolutely is. And always is. And really, that's what we need to understand. And we're made in the image of God, but God's not made in our image. So we can't make that kind of correlation between the two. But you know, God has condescended to speak to us. He's condescended to let us know something of him. He's incomprehensible in the truest degree. So eternity itself will not be enough time for us to fully wrap our heads around God and know him perfectly. We won't be able to. And we'll be constantly learning and marveling and growing and wondering and be absolutely satisfied in him. We'll be doing that. But we won't even begin to touch the infinite. Because how can the finite touch the infinite? It can't be done. It can't be done. Both philosophies, the Stoics and the Epicureans, saw God as a force. The Epicurean saw God as an impersonal and caring force. Paul combats that with, in him we live and move and have our being. The Stoic saw God as everything and everything is God. Paul uses that to his advantage. He quotes one of their own philosophers, said, we're his offspring. Now, Paul is not saying what some people say today. We're all children of God. I mean, if you want to be technical about it, we are the offspring of God. You know what it says, Adam? Luke chapter 3, verse 38. It might surprise you when you read that genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. And Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. Why? God made him. God created him. Adam fell. Guess what every one of us are? Fallen in Adam. We're all fallen because Adam fell. Don't begin to think like some do, because it's a great heresy that's been in the church in ages past and been combated, and some people still kind of believe it today. They believe the reason you're a sinner is because you sin. So until you consciously sin, you're not a sinner. You're just kind of innocent. And everybody's kind of replaying the fall all over again. When you finally sin, now you've fallen, just like Adam fell. It's wrong. It's plagiarism. We're all born neutral. Then we become sinners. That's not the truth at all. We're in Adam. We sin because we're sinners. And sin, and we touched on it in Sunday school, sin has penetrated every single part of our being. Every single bit of us. And nobody's as sinful as they possibly could be. Nobody's absolutely corrupt. But we're all totally depraved, which means every part of our soul, faculties, and being. But there's the cure for that. Because the salvation that God brings comes to every part of our being. Our soul, our mind, our wills, every part of us. And at the resurrection, absolutely perfected by God. In bodies. In real bodies. It's an amazing thing. These are the concepts that Paul's putting before them. How much of it he said, I don't know. How much of it he was allowed to say, I don't know. You're going to see, they cut him off. They don't let him finish. That's in the providence of God, too. They cut him off before he could finish. But this is the way he's dealing with them. And, of course, only Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. That's where Paul is going. That's where he's wanting to go here. But, you know, he's dealing with them that much like he did in Lystra. Look back at chapter 14, verse 4. Or, sorry, chapter 14, verse 14. Remember when he was in Lystra? And they were just pagans. They actually thought that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes. That's what they thought. They thought, the gods have come down to us. We talked about that. You can get it on the internet if you don't remember. But let's start at verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with a multitude. They're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And honor them as gods. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying. Now here's a short little message, but you're going to see how similar it is to the one we just saw. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made, here it is again, the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Again, they weren't able to go over everything. But they went over enough to stop the sacrifices, at least. And then what did the crowd turn around and do? Next thing you know, they stoned him. Tried to kill him. Went from worshiping him to trying to kill him. And the only reason they failed in killing Paul was the providence of God. Because believe me, whether they killed him and Paul was raised from the dead, which I don't think probably did happen, or whether Paul was hurt very badly and then God intervened in great ways, either way it goes, believe me, their intention was murder. And God's intention was, Paul, we're not done with you yet. You got more to do. And of course, God's intention always wins. So this is how Paul deals with them. Now, he said something there that's in this string here too. God appoints the times and the places and the seasons where you're born. Let's bring it down to you. Where you're born, when you were born, to whom you were born, the circumstances that you were brought into. God in his providence allows us to do many things. To move when we're adults and go to other places, and you know, we should always seek his wisdom for that. But it's not totally laid out for us. But there's some things that you have absolutely no control. You had no control over who your parents were. God controlled that. Maybe you were born with some kind of a sickness or an illness or some congenital disease. Got no control over that. You know, there's a lot of things that we just need to face that we trust God for because we have no control over it. And that's fine. Trusting God's always the right thing to do. You know, as I was dealing with one of the churches for a membership this particular week, I thought the pastor was very wise. It wasn't Jeff's church, it was the other church. He was being very cautious on 10:3 of our confession. 10:3 of our confession says elect infants, you know, are regenerated by Christ. And I thought he was very wise in what he had to say, you know, because he said, well, you know, I think we're saying more than the Bible says because we don't know that for sure. Okay. But then he said, but you know what? We need to have a heart of compassion. We need to care. We need to give hope, you know, because obviously elect infants do go to heaven. How many infants are elect? We don't know. But obviously they would if they're elect. You know, because God would appoint even the birth and death of one. You know, your days are numbered. You're not going to live longer. Yeah, I actually believe this philosophy and kind of embrace it about live long and die short. I think we'd all like to do that. Nobody likes to linger. You know. Live long and die short. Do everything you can to do that, you know. Live long. Try to stay active. Try to do what you can. Be responsible. That's all good. But ultimately, it's out of your hands. Ultimately, it's out of your control. You can't. It's up to God. Our days are numbered. The days of our birth, the day of our death, it's already set. And how it all comes about, it's set. That doesn't mean that we don't really live our lives, though. And really do what we're supposed to do in the meantime. The times of this ignorance God looked at, or winked at, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's finally gotten to where he wants to go. And he's telling them something very important. He says, your ancestors were idolaters. Your daddies and your granddaddies and their granddaddies, and their granddaddies before them. And Athens was a culture in decline at this particular time. They'd been one of the greatest cities on earth. But that was like 400 years ago. Now they were very much in decline. But they were still very proud of who they were. And you know, the Mormons baptized for the dead, right? Pay enough money, get baptized for the dead. You can save your distant relatives. You can't do that. Not really. They do it, but it's not true. There's nothing we can do about the past. And he's basically saying the times of these ignorance God looked at. What's he saying? Well, God dealt In the broader sense, he's saying God dealt with a nation, and there was a nation that had the truth, and Israel had the truth, and there were a few Gentiles that came in. How many times have we said this as we've gone through the book of Acts? There were a few Gentiles that came in, but not very many. Okay. In fact, the only kind of big missions emphasis I can think of is Jonah and Nineveh. That's kind of a big one. You know, Jonah goes to these wicked Assyrian Ninevites. By the way, Sargon is preaching at Mount Reform this morning, and Sargon's Assyrian. Now, would you really think the Assyrians could be all that fierce? And I mean, how lovable Sargon is. You just would not think that that would be the case. But they were, man, they were fierce and they were mean, and that's their heritage. There weren't many that were saved outside of Israel in the Old Testament. That's just the facts of the matter. Millions and billions lived and died worshiping false gods and never hearing of salvation. But you know what? Paul's talking to people that are hearing about salvation. Paul's talking to people who now have no excuse because Jesus and the resurrection is being put before them. And God is proclaiming the gospel worldwide through his messengers. And it's a better day than that day was. It's a better, and we live in that day. We have the advantage of living in that day where the gospel is going forth into all nations. And it doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter your country. It doesn't even matter your political beliefs, to tell you the truth. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you believe in Jesus Christ and his righteousness and look to him by faith alone. You say, well, why would you say it doesn't matter about your political beliefs? That should matter. I've got friends that are pastors in Cuba. And you may not like it, but they don't think exactly like we do politically. That just backs the matter. You know? So anyway, we'll go on from there. In the Old Testament, God allowed nations to go on in idolatry and follow their own gods, even though it led to their ultimate destruction. Millions and billions dying, usually without even hearing. They may have worshipped Dagon all of their life. They may have worshipped Moloch all of their life. But now, in Athens, as Paul preached, is the time to repent and believe. Repent and believe. The gospel has come to you. Repent and believe the gospel. That's exactly what's being said. And then he says in verse 31, because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And all of a sudden it clicks. Like, oh, how ridiculous. He's not talking about Yeshua and Anastasis. He's not talking about two different gods. He's talking about a man dying and being raised from the dead, and that's how salvation comes. Yeah, that's how salvation comes. That's exactly right. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. We will agree, there wasn't a massive outpouring like we've seen in other cities. In fact, we don't even know for sure that a church was established in Athens at this particular time. We don't know. But the same thing happened there that happens still today when the gospel is preached. Some mock. Are you surprised when you and your witnessing, let's say? I mean, I'm not surprised when I preach. There are times that people come in amongst us and you know, they scoop their faces, and you can tell they're really upset. People walk out, you know, and There's nothing you could do about that. Nothing you even should do about that. You know? But it's what happens when the gospel, when you witness to people, do they all say, man, I thank you for telling me that. I needed to hear that. I think you got the answer of exactly what I need. That might happen. How often does it happen? Does it happen every day? Does it happen a lot? What if it happened 1 out of 100 times? If it happened 1 out of 100 times, that'd be great. That would be very encouraging if that happened 1 out of 100 times. But some mock. Others say, you know what? We'll hear you again. And that's kind of the American answer usually when you talk to someone about Christ. Oh, I'm glad that you're a Christian. That's nice. That's really good for you, you know? What they're basically telling you is, you know, that's good for you. Don't be pushing it on me. You know, that's pretty much the way it goes. That's kind of the American answer there. They're being kind about it. Well, we'll hear you again about this, you know. But that was good for Paul because they let him go. He departed from them, you know. But there were a few that believed. Some. Don't know how many. However, some men joined him. It doesn't say a few. I actually just said a few. It says some. Some can be more than a few, you know. So there you go. Some men joined him and believed. And among them was Dionysius, who actually was part of that whole Mars Hill culture. You know, he now saw the truth. And there was a woman named Demarius. And Luke loves to tell us about the women that come to faith and believe the gospel. And then others with them. And God worked. You know, there is coming a day. He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Do you believe that? I don't see anybody shaking their head. Do you believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Okay, there we go. Yes, absolutely. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And just as certain as he raised from the dead, he will judge the world. Look at Revelation chapter 20. That's where we'll close. And he will be the judge. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. There's a standard. And there is such a thing as sin. And there is such a thing as God's moral law. And it's the standard. And you can say it this way, and it'd be true. You're either in Christ, and you won't be judged, which is true. Or you're outside of Christ, and you will be judged. And you'll be judged according to the fact that you're in Adam and judged according to your works. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. It could be the throne, too, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's not pleasant to read, but it's reality. And it's just as true as Christ's resurrection from the dead. Just as true. Now, as we just close and think about what we're trying to say here and the result of the sermon, it wasn't a great outpouring of belief, but there was belief. And the issues are still the same today. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You know, we get criticized because we say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and we get criticized because we say that the reason that we're saved is because God chose us, and the reason that we're saved is because Christ died for us. And people get mad about that. They say, well, no, Christ died for everybody. Died for everybody equally. And I just put one thought before your mind before we close here today, my friends. Did Christ die for all the Old Testament people that are in hell today? They're dead. They've been in, some of them have been in hell for 5,000 years. Did he die for them? And if he died for them, what good did it do? Because they're already in hell. I mean, really, you just got to think. Just think a little bit, you know. But the truth of the matter is, you do need to repent and believe. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Absolutely, you do. And you will not do so. You will not do so unless you're one of his sheep. My sheep hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And Christ actually dared to tell the crowd, some of you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. That ought to scare you. That ought to terrify you. And if it doesn't, maybe you're not one of his sheep. But my friend, I'll tell you what you should do. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Because I'll guarantee you this, there is no one that's going to be in hell that went there trusting Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and sometimes it's hard truth. But it's truth nonetheless. We could tell people lies, and it might make people happy. But what if on the last day, it won't happen, Father, but what if on the last day they were to say, you lied to me all this time? Or what if they were to come to the truth while they're on this earth, which is absolutely more likely, come to the truth on this earth, and then realize all the lies that they've been told by well-meaning, happy people. Father, help us to have love and help us to speak the truth in love and help us, Father, to care about the souls of men and women. Oh, Father, it's not going to do any good to make people simply moral, for moral people go to hell too. Father, what they need is Christ. They need to look to him. They need to trust in him. They need to believe in him with all their heart. And Father, you're the one that opens hearts so that they will do that. Lord, you've done that to so many in this room here. Would you do it again, we pray, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.